The scripture this morning is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Good morning, church family. Had a good week?
Yes.
Welcome, visitors. I'm happy to see everybody here today. I want to thank my wife. That was a beautiful song. Lord, I want to know you more. How many want to know the Lord more fully? Completely? Amen. But often, things get in the way of that, don't they? Before I start, I would like to please invite you to bow your head. I'm going to kneel again and ask for God's blessing and presence. Loving Father, we thank you that we can gather in your house on this Sabbath day, but we come to hear you. We ask that your Spirit will come down today and open our ears to hear and our hearts to respond, our minds to receive all that you would have us understand about you today. Because it's all about you. We ask that your holy angels would draw near to us, and that you will banish the evil spirits that seek to divert our minds from hearing your voice. And we thank you, Father, now for coming down in the midst of us here, because you said, ask and you shall receive. We just praise you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. I titled today's sermon, God in Pursuit. Have you ever been pursued before? I remember a time before I was a Christian being pursued by the law. I used to like driving fast. And there was a time I had just got into the country, I was visiting, and I got home, and I lived not far, about an hour from Chicago, flew into Chicago, and I told my passenger, I said, you don't mind if I'm kind of tired, I want to get home fast. And the person said, no, it's okay. And so I started speeding down the highway quite fast, well over 100. And as I came up on people, I would flash my bright dim to get them out of the way. It's nighttime, get out of the way. You know, and I did that. And people would move out of the way. They'd think you'd police officer or emergency vehicle, you know. And this one person, I remember coming up on a row of cars, and one after another, they started getting out of the way. And finally, I had a straight shot, and I started going for it again, and I looked to my right, and it was a state police officer. And I remember looking over at him and looking at my speedometer, and I was at 85 at that time, and I kind of slowly just pulled in front of him, you know, and kind of, you know. And then I noticed he exited off. He got off on the exit, and I thought, whew, all right, let's go. And I take off again. I'm doing about 110, 112, somewhere in there, and I look in my rearview mirror, and I kind of see somebody way back there. It seems like they're kind of keeping up with me, but they're quite a ways back. I thought, well, all right, let's see how fast they can go. And I go a little faster. Now I'm up over 130, about 135, and I notice the guy is still kind of keeping up. I thought, well, that's interesting. Oh, forget it, you know, I got to get home, you know. And I'm going and going, and I see work zone, slow down. And I figured, all right, I better slow down. It's 45, and I start dwindling down. I'm almost to 100. And all of a sudden, I see flashing lights fly up on my left-hand side. And I thought he came out of the little ravine there, you know? And I'm like, oh, man. And so I pull over, and he pulls up behind me, and he comes walking over on the passenger side, and he leans down, and he says, do you remember me? I looked at him, I said, yes. He said, what's your hurry? I said, I got to go to the bathroom. Well, you passed a few of them, he said. I said, I know, sir. He said, come on, get in the car. And he had a nice talk with me, and he was kind. But you know, when you break the lawgiver comes looking for you, you know? And today I want to look at a few instances in the Bible where we see God in pursuit of his wayward children. You know, Christ is the embodiment of the law. But the difference between him and the law we may break today is he doesn't come to condemn. He comes to save. He doesn't come to criticize. He comes to encourage. He doesn't come to destroy, although judgment does come in some of these scenes, but he always comes to offer salvation and leaves the choice to us. So today I want us to notice three things. God is in pursuit, God always makes a way, and God always comes close to restore and welcome us back into that broken relationship, to restore that again. I'd like us to first look at where it all began in the Garden of Eden. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to pick up here after Eve took of the forbidden fruit, after she took and gave it to her husband, and they took and they ate together, and something terrible began to happen. Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to start with verse 7. And it says, after they had did this, it said, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Now it's interesting to note here, and we don't know how much time passed, but it doesn't seem like it was very long. They realized what they did was wrong. They felt overwhelmed with guilt and shame. They didn't know what to do. All they knew that things were different, and they began to try to cover themselves. But it says pretty much almost right after they finished and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, God comes immediately to pursue them. He doesn't want them to experience this any longer than they have to. He wants to set them free. He comes looking for them. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said, where are you? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now, how many of you have children or grandchildren? Now, how would you feel? You've never done nothing to make your child to feel afraid or your grandchild to feel afraid. And you come home one day, and you notice they're not around. You're like, where are they at? And you call out to them, and they kind of come around the corner, scared. You're like, what, looking, what's wrong? And they said, I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid of you. How would you feel? Wouldn't you just, I could imagine God's heart was just touched. He was grieved at that very moment. Afraid of me? And he goes on, verse 11, and he said, he's talking to Adam, he says, who told you, Adam, that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou should not eat of it? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she did it. You know, we don't see God saying, what? What are you saying to me? Are you blaming me? No, he just stops talking to Adam. Why? His heart's broken. He turns to Eve and he says, what is this that you have done? And Eve says, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Again, the implication is it's your fault. Why'd you put the serpent in the garden? Why'd you let this happen? You know, God at that moment, he just stops talking to them both. In verse 14, he turns to the serpent. He pronounces a curse on the serpent. In verse 15, in their very hearing, it's interesting. Before he tells them the consequences of their sin, he gives to them a promise. A promise of encouragement, a promise of a hope, of a promise of a better tomorrow. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The promise of the coming Messiah was given to them right there. The promise of a Savior before they would have to leave the presence of God. You know, sin always separates us from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, it is our sins that have separated us from our God. It is our sins that hide his face from us. I would like you to note verse 24. They're going to have to leave the garden now. And it says, so he drove the man out of the garden, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That's interesting. A flaming sword. You know, when you let the Bible interpret itself, we begin to understand who that was, what that was. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, it says that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword. Also in Hebrews 12, verse 29, it says that God is a consuming fire. And so when you put those together, you got a what? A flaming sword. So although God said, Adam and Eve, you're going to have to leave the garden, I'm going to allow you to stand. I'm going to allow you to come to the garden gate, and you're going to be able to see paradise. And you're going to see my presence. And you're going to know that I'm always here for you. I'm always wanting to reconcile this relationship, but it's up to you. I like what it says here, and this comes from a book, Patriarchs and Prophets. On page 62, it says, the Garden of Eden remained long upon the earth after man had become an outcast from its pleasant paths. The fallen race were long permitted to gaze upon the home of innocence, their entrance barred only by the watching angels. At the cherubim-guarded gate of paradise, the divine glory was revealed. Here came Adam and his sons to worship God. Here they renewed their vows of obedience to that law, the transgression of which had banished them from the Garden of Eden. Now let me ask you something. If that was you, how close would you build your home to the garden gate? Would it be real close? Would it be far away? I guess it would all depend on how you valued that relationship. Some of the children of Adam, we know, didn't value it very much. Through the promise of the coming seed and the divine glory of God at the garden gate, it was a constant reminder to Adam and Eve and to all of his children that God was willing to restore a relationship that was broken. Would you want that relationship restored if that was you? As they witnessed in dropping flower and falling leaf the first signs of decay, Adam and his companion mourned more deeply than men mourn now over their dead loved ones. Could you imagine? They knew as things were dying off, it was because the choice they made and their heart was breaking. Adam lived 930 years, and his repentance and continued walk with God would leave a lasting impression on some of his children. Could you imagine? Every generation, nine generations lived all together at one time before the flood. Adam would get his children, he'd get his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, great-great-great-great-grandchildren, and he'd bring them over to the garden gate. And he would tell them what happened that day. He would warn them of the deception of Satan, and he would encourage them to walk faithfully and obediently with God. And year after year, others would come, and they would form a relationship with God as they looked upon that divine glory. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we have another situation that arises, one that again breaks the heart of God. But he doesn't come to condemn. He comes to offer salvation. Genesis chapter 6, we first note a man named Noah. Now, I can imagine when Noah was born and he got to be about 6 or 7 years old, that his father, Lamech, took him over to the garden gate and explained the story to him. And all his great-great-grandfathers came and they gathered around him to encourage Noah to be faithful to God throughout his life. And they probably told him about his great-grandfather, Enoch. He said, Noah, your great-great-grandfather, he walked with God, and one day God took him. And little Noah probably looked up and he said, took him where? So he took him to be with him in paradise. And paradise, where he took him, it looks like this, and he showed him through the garden gate. And I would imagine Noah saying, how do I get there? How do I get there? I want to go. And they said, Noah, just be faithful to God. Just walk with Him. Respond to Him. Share all your burdens and concerns with Him. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Again, God is heartbroken as he sees how sin has overcome humanity, how they have chose to walk with the evil one and reject the blessings of the Lord. But God wanted to offer a plan of salvation. And so he tells Noah in verse 13, And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. But make thee an ark. Make thee an ark. God told Noah how big to make the ark, and it would have held thousands of people. And God didn't just step right in then and just wipe everybody out. It took Noah 100 years to build the ark. And I'm sure that some of his family helped him. He didn't, you know how old Noah was before he had children? 500 years old. I told my wife, honey, it's still not late for us. We're young. 500 years old. And so his sons grew up helping build the ark. And it's sad to say that after 100 years, there was only 8 people that were willing to stand for the Lord. Though the whole world stood against them, they didn't let that discourage them from getting in the ark that day. Today, friends, there's a lesson there for us. Today, though the world stand against you because you stand for truth, because you stand for righteousness, because you want to walk with God faithfully, it doesn't matter. If you stand with the Lord, you stand in the majority. You stand where? In the majority. Again, we see God in pursuit. God wanted to make a way. God wanted to restore and be one with humanity. But it was up to them to choose. Turn with me again. I want to look at another story here. Abraham. It's interesting when you look at the genealogy after the flood. There's a good chance that Abraham knew Shem, Noah's son. Shem lived 500 years after the flood, 100 years before the flood. Terah, Noah's father, was alive for about 100 years before Noah died. So could you imagine the conversations they may have had? You know, I don't have proof that they talked, but nobody has proof that they didn't talk. And so I can only imagine Abraham was about 160 years old before Shem died. And so Noah and Shem very well possibly told their great-great-grandchildren about the Garden Gate. They could have told them with great accuracy about the fall and the work of the enemy and his work to deceive and destroy humanity. And they would tell about the coming Messiah. And I'm sure it inspired hope and faith in the heart of Abraham. The Bible says in James 2:23 that Abraham was a friend of God. How many want to be a friend of God? How did that happen? Did it happen overnight? No, it was through a lifelong friendship. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says this. It says, By faith, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he was going to go. If God was to call you today and say, Hey, I need you to follow me somewhere, would we go? Are we that well acquainted with him? Do we trust him that well? Abraham had a faithful relationship with him, and he said, I'll go. And he went. In Revelation, it talks about a group of people that will follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. Friends, we need to know the Lord. We need to be willing to walk with him wherever he leads. Here in Genesis chapter 18, another situation that broke the heart of God. Cities had become immorally corrupt. And he come to step in. Verse 16, it says, And the men rose up thence. The Lord and some angels had come, and they had come to converse with Abraham prior to this. And it says, And they rose up, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham this thing which I will do, seeing that he will surely become a great nation. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. 19, for I know him. That's interesting. For I know him, he says, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken unto him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see rather they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. Now that's interesting that that's there. Did Jesus really need to come down and walk among the people to see if that's what they were doing? What was he wanting to reveal to us here? God always comes close to humanity. When he has to step in and judgment's going to come, he comes close because he wants us to know a way of escape is always available. It's up to us. Verse 23, it says, Abraham drew near to the Lord, and from this point on, he begins the dialogue with him. And they go back and forth, and eventually, you know, Abraham's like, Lord, you won't destroy this whole city. What if there was 50 righteous people there? You surely won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And they go back and forth, and it finally comes down, and the Lord says, you know what, Abraham? If there's 10 righteous people there, I'll spare the cities. And they send a couple angels that go in, and Lot keeps them company. He invites them into the house, and a lot of things transpire there, and the wickedness of the city is greatly known. But it's interesting what happens here in verse 12, 19 verse 12. And it says here, and the men said unto Lot, and these were actually two angels, and that's revealed here in other verses. And the men said unto Lot, has thou here any besides, any son-in-law, any of thy sons, any of thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. God was letting the people know through Lot. He said, Lot, go and tell them. Go and tell them what's happening. And tell them salvation is offered, but they got to leave. They got to step away from the sinful city. Tell them, come out. But how many responded? Not many. Just a few. Sad to say, but the Lord provided a way. You know, it's interesting as you continue to look through the scriptures, you find that God is always drawing near his people. One of the most profound revelations of that is in the Exodus. And you see God leading his people by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night through the wilderness. And you look in that scene, about 600,000 men, not counting women and children, or the mixed multitude, came out of Egypt. Can you imagine how big that crowd was? And a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Every day they would look out of their tents and they would see God's assurance of his presence, his protection, his providential care was there. It's amazing. I think conservative number would be about 1.5 million people, counting everybody. Now, what would that look like? You know, that I was looking up on the internet, the city of Philadelphia is about 1.5 million people. That's a big city, isn't it? Anybody ever drove through Philadelphia? What about San Antonio, Texas? That's about the same size. Can you imagine in the center of that city, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night? And everybody can see it. Can you imagine waking up and looking at that? You know, friends, every day God invites us to look with the eye of faith. Look with the eye of faith. His presence is there for us. He's there to protect. He's there to care. He's there to provide. With the eye of faith, he invites us to look. This brings us into the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see the ultimate scene of a loving Father in pursuit in the person of his Son of humanity. 2 Corinthians tells us this in chapter 5, verse 19. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ. Who? God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not in putting their trespasses onto them. What a beautiful promise. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ in pursuit of his wayward children. He sends his Son. Finally, in the New Testament, we see the promise of Genesis 3:15 coming to pass. Story after story, we see of Christ drawing near to the people. He feeds the hungry. He encourages the downtrodden. He heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. He helps the lame walk again. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The lepers are cleansed. The storms are calmed. And the demons are cast out. Throughout the New Testament, we see God in pursuit of His children. But in the closing scenes of the life of Christ, we see the most, I would say, the greatest demonstration of God's love to hang on for you and me. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. It's interesting to note that in the garden, Adam and Eve had to endure the pain of leaving the garden home. Before they endured that, they were given the promise of the cross. But before Jesus would go to the cross, He would endure suffering in the garden. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane. And He said unto His disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then He said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with Me. You know, at this time, Satan was really pressing in on Christ. Everything was at stake for him. If Christ was to have victory now, Satan's destiny was sealed and sure to come to an end. And Christ goes forth a little further, and He fell on His face and He prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but Thy will be done. I can imagine Satan tormenting him. What is the use of this sacrifice? The people you come to save as a nation, they have rejected you. One of your own disciples has betrayed you. One will deny you. They'll all forsake you. Why bother? What's the use of it? I'm sure this really broke the heart of Christ because He knew these things were going to happen. But yet He prays all the more earnest. He gets up and He goes back to look to see if His disciples, what they're doing. In verse 40, He comes to them and He finds them sleeping. And He said unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with Me for 1 hour? He says, Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And He went away the second time and He prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup may not pass away from Me, except I drink it, Thy will be done. 3 times, friends, He utters this very prayer. 3 times His humanity shrinks back from the crowning sacrifice. But now the history of the human race comes up before Him. He realizes if He doesn't go through now, you and I will be eternally lost. He beholds our impending fate. We who have willed to sin, we who have transgressed the law. You know, He left the courts of heaven where all was purity, joy, and happiness. Right here, right now, He could just get up and walk away. But His decision is made to go through to the cross for you and for me. A few years ago, there was a couple brothers, 1:12 and 1:14, and they loved to swim together. They did a lot of fun things together. And the younger brother was always getting into mischief, and his older brother was always coming to bail him out. And one day they went to their favorite gravel pit to swim. And there was a big rock they would always dive off of. And they would swim down to the bottom, and they'd find different rocks, and they'd bring them up, and they'd trade them with their friends, and they'd talk about the things they'd find down there. But this one particular day, the younger brother, he dives in, and he swims down to the bottom. The older brother's waiting for him to come up. And he doesn't come up. And he starts to feel anxious. And he dives in and he swims down to the bottom of the pit there to find his brother only entangled in some debris. And he's trying to get loose. And he swims down to his foot where he's at. He's tangled up and he's trying to get him loose. And he's getting anxious and scared. And he finally realizes he's not going to get his brother free. And he comes up to him and he's looking at him and he can see his brother's face filled with anxiety and fear. And he knows he can't do nothing. And he just reaches out both his hands and he holds his brother. And he hangs on. He's not going to let him go. Several hours later, divers are called to look for them. They realize they were missing. And as the diver swims down, he comes up to them and he approaches them and he's looking at how they're bound together. And he's looking at, he can see the younger brother, how he's snared there. And he looks up and he sees the older brother. There's nothing keeping him there. He just sees his arms stretched out, hanging on to his younger brother. And he looks at the young lad's face, and he doesn't see anguish and despair, but he sees peace. He sees comfort. Friends, today, Jesus, he hung on the cross for you and me. It's our sins that separate us from him. He didn't have to stay there. It wasn't the nails that kept him there. It was his choice to hang on for humanity. Christ is calling you today, friends, just like he's calling to Adam that day. He's calling you. Will you surrender to me? He's provided an ark of safety. He's asking you to separate yourself from the things that keep you in his relationship from being 100%. He's drawing close. I believe the Holy Spirit is drawing close to us today. And I want to ask, is there anybody here today that would like to come forward, come down front and kneel down and pray and say, Lord, you know, I have a burden on my heart. I want to give that to you. Is there anybody who would like to come forward and say, Lord, I need courage today. I need strength today. I don't know how I'm going to get through, but I know that you're calling me and you're willing to provide. Is there anybody that's struggling with a temptation or just maybe it's just getting through the week, needing strength and power? He comes and he invites us to come. He has the grace, friends. He has the power. He has the ability to give us all that we need to have victory over sin, to have courage to stand for him. Today the Lord says, come, and I can heal. Come, I can strengthen. Come, I can give courage. He doesn't come to condemn us. He comes to save. He comes to uplift, and he comes to strengthen. He comes to mend that broken relationship. If you can't kneel, you can just stand. But I will kneel. Let's pray. Loving Father, Lord Jesus, we thank you. We know your Spirit is here right now. The people have come, Lord. They've come because they heard you calling. They come to bring their burdens, their concerns, their cares, their struggles. And we kneel before you today. And we stretch our hand in faith because you stretch your hand down. I ask, Lord, that you give strength, grace, courage, hope to each one here. As they come, they open their heart to you and say, Lord, I'm struggling. I need victory over this sin. Lord, I'm struggling with attitude. Lord, I need your grace and strength to face tomorrow. Lord, I have an illness, and I don't know if you'll heal me, but I'm willing to ask for courage and strength that I may be a blessing to others. Lord, we kneel here before you today because we recognize you are the only one that can help us. And we just want to thank you right now for providing what we've come to ask for. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your commitment to us. Thank you for your devotion to our relationship. We thank you now for your blessing, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.